Well, let's see. I guess we're started here. We didn't finish the lesson last week, and I always have such a hard time getting into a lesson again. I shouldn't say that to you because you wouldn't know that, but I sort of like starting in the middle. But we have to do that. In fact, what I was going to do for you last week, I'm going to have to do in 3 weeks. Our lesson, it's the high priestly prayer of Christ, John 17. And it's difficult, I think, for me to understand exactly what Jesus is praying for here. So I'm going to give you my ideas. But in the background of this prayer, the motif is unity, oneness. And in the 1930s to 1940s, the evangelicals all of a sudden felt like they were being left out in the cold. And so the new evangelical association, NAE, was formed in 1942 to mend this problem. And when they did that, they destroyed unity that was there. So I want to do a lesson on unity on that, but I can't do that today. I can't even do it last week. So we'll do that, not next week, because we have Roger Oakland here instead of a class. So it'll be the week after that. So it will actually talk about Billy Graham and the people like that. So people have a lot of questions about where does he fit with all of this, and some of the comments that he's made these recent years are really strange coming from him, knowing what he preached and so forth. So it becomes kind of a problem for us how to deal with this thing. But I want to go back and show you what happens when unity is lost and you got a better idea than God does. That's never works out very well. So this is lesson 273 only. You're getting tired of seeing these panels, but we're doing all of the Gospels. Right now we're in John. We've been in John since John chapter 14 through John chapter 17 is unique to John, the Gospel. And so it's been easy to study one. We are in the last hours of Jesus' freedom. He's in the garden. Well, our lesson yet is still outside the garden, but it's en route. I should show you the next picture. It's en route to the Garden of Gethsemane, following the dotted line somewhat on the right. So we have called it the farewell discourse. We don't know exactly how it was carried on. Couldn't have been walking and talking. It must have been walking, sitting and talking, and walking and sitting and talking, because the materials that dealt with here are serious enough you can just walk along ambling and just casually talk about it. Some serious stuff been talked about. John 14, 15 and 16. Now we're in 17, and the whole chapter is devoted to the prayer of Christ, and that is probably the prayer of Christ rather than the one we call the Lord's Prayer. We'll deal with that again. So the prayer is broken into sections. We did the first two last week. The first section is that Jesus prays about his relationship with the Father, and immediately involves us, the believers. I'm going to say us. I'm going to use the word believers here, because in those days they were called disciples, and today we call them Christians, and we shouldn't mix those terms. So he prays for us in that sense already, and then he prays for the disciples, the 12, minus one, in their relationship. And so we pick that up kind of on the section today with the Son and the future church. I call it church. Church obviously wouldn't have been a concept that was usable at that time until Acts chapter 2. Now, Jesus enters these final hours with great confidence, and this raises the question a little bit about his humanity here. And he says in the last verse of chapter 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And this is a commonly understood concept for us. But if you think about the battle that has gone on between Christ and Satan, and it has been on a battle of Satan and Christ the human. It's a battle that's going on at that level. Okay, and this was a vulnerable time for Jesus, so to speak, because he had taken on human flesh. So if Satan was ever going to get to Christ, here was his chance. And he comes with all that he has, starting with the temptation in the wilderness and throughout the whole ministry of Jesus, trying to discredit him. So kind of keep that in mind. When Jesus was on earth, we're having to deal with Satan, and he does it as a human being. Obviously, he didn't give up who he was, but the prerogatives and so forth of who he was are set aside. Talk about that a little bit. And this comes out of the passage, and it's called the Kenosis passage out of Philippians chapter 2. And he's an example for us to have humility. Verse 7 says, "But Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men." And that phrase says it all. He didn't cease to be God, but he limited himself, functioning on earth as a human being. Now, after the cross, Jesus will return. I'd say after ascension, to be very specific here, after the ascension, his glory comes back to him, but it will not happen until he comes back into heaven with his Father. Then he will assume again the use of those prerogatives of divine nature. But not right now, he's proclaimed victory, in a sense, from a human standpoint. I mean, that's what's remarkable about the statement. You know, that God would be victorious over Satan, that's not new news. But when we have a human, but he is human on earth, defeat Satan. I understand the questions about that, but that's what happened. He didn't send God to defend, he sent a human. All right, now we got to work about how does the divine work into this? We'll talk about that here. Well, the disciples had a hard time recognizing the divine in the person of Christ. They have a hard time with that. We have a hard time recognizing the humanity in the person of Christ, because we as Christians understand the deity of Jesus Christ, and so therefore we assume that whenever he's on earth, he can do these things. Jesus did the miracles. He was because he was God. He knew these things because he was God, and so forth. And I think that's probably not quite right, because on earth the emphasis is on his humanity. He had to become like us. He lived like we did. He wasn't a superhuman. Now, he was without sin. He didn't have a sin nature. In that sense, he was super. But in terms of who he was, his humanity was just like ours. So it was in his humanity that he overcame the world. Was it ever in doubt? And here comes a good question about the impeccability of Christ. Could Christ ever sin? Well, perhaps not, and that's a whole discussion in itself. But the challenges to victory were ever present in the human flesh. One stumble, and it might say one minor, small stumble in the human nature would have discredited him for the office of the Savior, Priest, and King. Now, we're not getting into politics, but I just want to point out to you, we had a debate this last week, and everybody's wondering for somebody to make a stumble. One stumble. One gaffe. They say one thing and their campaign is over. Well, that may be overstated for a political office, but for Christ, there was no mistakes. He couldn't make a small mistake. Well, you misunderstood what I said. No, I heard what you said. Never was there a mistake. So in his humanity, he performed perfectly. And he didn't sin, and therefore he was qualified. And now he says, at the end of his life, I have overcome the world. Now, I'm not saying it'd be any different than what we would say when we have a victory. It says, I was victorious in this challenge. But in our hearts, we know right away that God was behind that victory. And that would be true for the Lord as well. Now, this emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. The question is, how do you account for the miraculous in the life of Jesus? If the divine prerogatives were unavailable or unsourced, you know, didn't go to the grab bag, we can explain these. First of all, we can assume direct revelation and distinct communication from God to any human. And he did that to Jesus. When he was at the baptism, Jesus heard the voice audibly. We have it also the transfiguration. Jesus was met with whoever it was that came down to talk to him. It was transfigured. So we have that special time. And then the other thing, we don't want to forget that Jesus was a prophet. Moses called him the prophet. And the prophet spoke God's words many times and got direct revelation many times. But were the prophets ever divine? No, they were human. So all I'm arguing here is that Jesus functioned as a prophet and maintained that integrity throughout. Okay, there may be questions about that, but anyway, that's kind of how I explain it. Maybe I can do a better job of it if I think about it some more. But the awesomeness of what Jesus did as a human being is elevated. He's not a superhuman being. He's just not so much so far above us that no wonder he could do it, because he was God after all. And we look at ourselves and say, look, we're just humans. So no, he was human, and he lived what you like you and I do. He lived at the same plane, barring the sin. Now we have in the section that we've covered so far, the first part of the prayer says, now the Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Now remember, let's go back to this idea again, that Jesus discovered who he was as he was obedient to the word. Where did he become fully aware that he was a Messiah? We don't have to necessarily decide that. And I think that this was a question that was always open to Jesus. I think even in the last prayer that he's not prayed yet, he asked the Father to make sure that, you know, he didn't misunderstand or misread something. But I would say he has 100% confidence that God had called him to be the Messiah, and he was going to fulfill that task, that duty that he'd been called to. And so now he understands that who he is in total, and realizes that his source really was the Father. So now glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. So he understood fully that his trip to the earth was not what he really is in terms of his divine. He came to earth as human, but he will go back as divinity. And while he was here, he said, I manifested, or I showed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. You know, those kind of the things that we always start with the Father. The Father had these men to be given to the Son to be the disciples. You know, we don't have two starting points, two headwaters. We have one headwater, and that's always the Father. The Father starts out the plan. He makes his choices, and the rest of it falls together with what he has ordered. So here, these disciples that are disciples of Jesus, actually, it said, are his. They were his, and those were given to him. And they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word, which is an additional encouragement that these that were given to the Son have been faithful. All right, that's kind of how far we were last week. We started to deal a little bit with the believer section of the rest of the believers, besides the disciples, although they're somewhat mentioned here in the rest of the section. Now, verse 11, chapter 17 says, I am no longer in the world. Now, that's almost not a true statement, because he's still there, but he's so close. We call it paralipsis. They say something before it's actually true. So I'm no longer in the world, and they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. And I have added the word safe, because I think that is the idea here. These men are going to go into a very, very hostile world. They'll all die as martyrs, except perhaps John. So they have to be kept safe until that time of their martyrdom. So we say, well, didn't keep him very safe, did he, if he died? No, that's true, but that was the end of their life, and that's how God ordained it. But in the meantime, no one could touch them. So I come to you, Holy Father, keep them safe in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And I put this on the board behind me, the Father and the Son, and we are at the bottom. And those three units all become one. And what is this one? We're not one in personhood. We're not in anything except we're agreed as one. The things we're going to get to, a matter of truth here, matter. We are agreed in this, in the realm of truth. There is unity there. You know, we don't become deity. Jesus became humanity, but the Father will never become humanity. So we're not one in the physical level, but we're one at the, if I call, use the word, philosophical, ideological level, the things that make us go, the things that we know about that are true and are right, there's full agreement there. We are one even as we are. And little comment I put on the bottom, this unity is only possible if there's a separation from the world. As soon as a person, let's talk about the people now because it can't affect Jesus. As soon as the people no longer are in agreement with the Father and what he has told us, we'll find out here a little bit, the word is truth. And that's how they're gathered around. As soon as they depart from that, the unity is lost. So we have an innate unity to begin with. You know, we call it the default position of a believer is in unity with each other and with God, the Father, and God, the Son. Now, Jesus just kind of reiterates what has happened. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, protecting them. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, of course, because of the scripture be fulfilled. So think about human again. Jesus is walking the earth with these 12 men. None of them died. In fact, we don't even know that they were really ever threatened. But apparently they could have been. So whatever Jesus did on the human level, I said earlier that he was always sort of took the brunt of all the criticism, and the disciples, they could just kind of swim in his wake. And he took the criticism, but there no doubt was criticism associated with these men who follow off the plantation rabbi here. So anyway, he was kept safe except for the one that was to be to fulfill scripture. Now he says again in 13, but now I come to you. Remember we had the John 14, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. So I come to you, and these things that I speak in the world, so that they, the 12 and all else, may have my joy. And what is that joy? The joy is actually their sins forgiven. I mean, that is the joy that we have as believers. Now, we might say we really enjoy coming to see the Savior. That's probably true. But without sins forgiven, that's not possible. So sins forgiven is the real issue that when you think about your salvation, that's why you're happy about it. That's why you're joyful about it. So that your joy may be full, and sins forgiven, made full in themselves. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So we have this thing that Jesus has done. When he comes to the world, he divides the world. He divides those that follow him and those that reject him. And these are obviously on the side of those following Jesus, so they become subject of the hatred. Again, we don't see it in the Gospels with the disciples, but they will be hated by the world, or are hated by the world. Now, this issue is familiar to us. We do not ask, Jesus says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So the moment a person believes, he doesn't get removed from the earth, you know. No, they're saved, so they have some ministry on earth, usually, not always, usually. But while we're on earth, we have the temptation, or the evil one comes to us with temptation, and when he does, he comes to us to destroy the unity that we have with Christ, because we follow him, and then the unity is lost. Now, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, because they've been chosen out of. So we have this verse, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Sanctify just means set apart, put them in the circle of truth. What is that truth? It is your word. So sanctify is just basically the idea of setting apart the believer in the truth. Any believer that does not do this is in community with Satan. There aren't two truths. There's only one truth. And is plowing the field of Satan equally unyoked. They don't plow the field of God unequally yoked. They plow the field of Satan unequally yoked. So the unity emphasized in organization or philosophical unity is a false unity, and the truth always suffers. And we'll talk about that in the lesson 2 weeks. Now, as you have sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. We have this common pattern again set up. The Father sends the message to the Son to the believer to the world. That's just how it is. It's kind of like a baton race. You just hand it off, you hand it off, hand it off. No one's generating anything new because Father give it to the Son give it to the disciple give it to us. We don't generate new ideas, new gospel, or new ways of salvation. All is the same. Now, truth, when it comes to John, is one of his favorite words. I didn't see how many favorite words he has, but it obviously his favorite, because he used it 26 times in the Gospel of John alone, and in the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he used it 20 times. So altogether, 46 times, the idea of unity or truth is used by John. The concept of what is truth has been the subject of many philosophical discussions. Even Pilate was a puzzle for him when he asked Jesus what truth was, and Jesus said that those who hear his voice find truth. And I'm sure we still think, well, no, I still don't quite get it. I still don't quite get it. You know, truth is somewhat a nebulous thing. You know, you can't see it. You know, you can't measure it. Yet it is something that's concrete. Well, another word for truth is reality. Not reality as perceived, but reality as it really is. You know, we might say the gravity, there's truth in the gravity. Well, because we observe it. And we observe it long enough, we pretty well come to the idea that it's probably true. And none of us risk jumping off building because we think that the laws of gravity might, you know, be suspended for 3 seconds. But to me, that still is a level of proof that's different than what God says what is true. You know, when it's empirical, you know, you observe it, and then you come to a conclusion. But just for simplicity, the whole idea of truth is just that which is true. And this is broad. So truth is part of God's makeup. It is part of what God is. If you give one of the characteristics of God beside his omniscience and omnipresence and his grace and mercy, is also truth. God is truth because he owns all truth. Now, this has been a little bit of a trap back in the days when we were talking about psychology, that they came out and said, well, all truth is God's truth. Therefore, wherever we find God's truth, we can use it. And they found out that psychology, some of the pen, had come up with ideas that were true, and therefore they were God's truth, and we could use them. The problem with finding out what is God's truth is somebody's got to decide what it is. I said that here, all truth is God's truth, but who can state for God what that is? And that's where we come about with the arguments. So, you know, the fact of the matter is that all truth is God's truth, but the human has to make a judgment as to which of these things that are said are God's truth, and that's where the error can occur, and usually does. So truth is that which corresponds with the mind of God. It is a propositional expression from God, that which God could state about any and all reality. So truth and true reality are tied together. It's not something else. And it all emanates from God. There's not another truth source besides God, or a fact source besides God. Now, this is from the book some of us have been reading called Promises Unfulfilled. Truth begins with God's mind. The mind of God is the ultimate truth for every fact. So it starts in the mind of God. Every fact starts in the mind of God. Every fact, every proposition, every person, every event, circumstance, for exchange of energy in the universe, since God alone has willed, created, sustained, controls them either directly or indirectly, God knows exhaustively who he is and what he has willed. Thus he alone determines truth for himself and for all rational creatures external to himself. Human beings can know truth as they think God's thoughts after him. That's good, because we can think God's thoughts after him by reading the scripture. This means that truth for man must consist of or correspond with the truth, propositions of God's revelation in scripture. So it really gets quite simple for us. Well, what is truth? You say, well, we have the truth in our scriptures. Now we're going to take out the index and all those concordances, but you know, the text that we have here is translation of, is adequate for us. And that's where we find God's truth. Now, that is quite not, you know, very popular today. Say, well, I can't imagine the candidate saying, I build my life on what the Bible says. Oh, boo, boo. You know, so what's wrong with that statement? Well, it's not right. You know, so it goes on and on and on. So we live in a day when the truth of God is maligned, even at that level, or at any level almost. So there can be no unity now apart from truth. There can be no truth apart from God's mind. That's why we got to know what the word says, because we know what the word says. You know what the word says. We come together. We agree. There's unity. See? Jesus' prayer to sanctify them in the truth is a prayer for unity to be maintained and manifested. I don't think you can create unity, all you can do is destroy it. You know, we don't try to make unity, you know, get people together. Now, there is a unity there. There is an innate unity. It's the default position. And if the unity is lost because somebody has stepped off the dock, Jesus' prayer to sanctify them in the truth is a prayer for unity to be maintained, and it must be visible. There is an embedded unity via the saving faith. Every person that's ever been saved has a unity with each other. And I've said this to you, we've been quite a few places in the world, and we find believers everywhere. Not a lot of them, but it's interesting how the Lord leads you to the believers when you're away from home. And immediately there is a unity with them. And we may not even agree with everything that they believe in their Bibles, I don't know. But irregardless, we still have that unity, that bond, no matter what the color of the skin is or what the language is or who the translations or the age or the culture, you know, it's all there. So we have this embedded unity, and it's there because we've been saved by faith. Okay, now, all of us need to live in light of the unity that we have. That's where it breaks down. We don't live in light of the unity we have. Not to destroy it by its appearances, the unity that really exists. That's why, well, you know, there are divisions in churches sometimes, and the Bible doesn't say anything bad about that. He said, well, they got to occur so that those that are approved are manifest. So sometimes you have to go through these difficult times. And this is a hard thing for me to say, that some that are not fitting the group have to leave. And we'll make sure to make you sure with the right group here. You know, I'm always with the right group, no matter who I am. But the fact of the matter is, the word is taught in such a way that eventually it'll drive off people that don't agree with it. It's just the way it has to be. All right, so this is not a call to establish a new unity between mankind, which is, again, what the evangelicals somewhat did, which I'll do in two weeks from now. So unity is established. And, you know, we've been in this church for many, many years, and people come and go that are believers, and whoever they are, they're believers. You know, even a communion is open. You profess Christ to be Savior, you can share communion with us. You know, we are one with you. And that's a testimony to the world. I don't quite understand, that's the part we're going to come to. I don't quite understand how that impacts the world, but apparently it does. See all these Christians getting together, getting in a huddle, you know? Is that a conspiracy? You know, what are they doing? Are they drinking the blood? What are they doing? You know, like the rumors used to be about the churches. Okay, for their sakes, he says, I sanctify myself. Now, how does Jesus sanctify him? If we think of sanctify as being holy, how does Jesus make himself holy? Well, that isn't what it can't mean. But sanctify means to set apart. So I think when Jesus says, I sanctify myself, it's his mission focus. I came and limited myself to bear the sins of the world. These other things came along, that's fine. But I came with a divine purpose. Remember, he's human now, functioning in the humanity, human level. I came to sanctify. My mission was focused, that they themselves also may be sanctified, focused in on a narrow band in the truth. Jesus limited himself. We need to limit ourselves. Both places can use the word sanctify. Now, here's where it gets broader. I do not ask unity on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. Somehow there is a chain of connection back to the disciples, back to Jesus. I'm sure God in his DNA connections, he's got this all figured out. He's in this great big family tree in heaven somewhere. And can just say, you know, so forth. And I don't know that there's always a person gets saved by another person's witness, because sometimes you just pick up a Bible in the motel room put there by the Gideons and he reads it. And I've heard people come to know the Lord. But then again, the Gideons put it there or some other person put it there. So we have these connections that we've all come to know the Lord through the agency of somebody else. Maybe you don't even realize who they were. And maybe it wasn't the full load and everything was done at one time. You know, maybe your grandmother prayed for you, your mother, your father, your brother, sister, your friend, your neighbor, your worker, somewhere that said more things, and finally somebody knocked at your door and you said, all right, now it's my time. Then you look back and say, wow, wonderful. Anyway, so God knows about all this, and it's through the word of the disciples that it has come to us. Now, what chances, humanly speaking, would you give that possibility back in 30 AD that that would happen? I mean, humanly speaking. You know, ideas like this, they die out quickly. Unless they're true. And then you can't kill them. So they always, I mean, I heard the other day again, if the evangelicals don't shape up, they're going to die out. Well, they keep on living on, you know. Does say sanctify them in the truth. So anyway, we have this message comes down to us, and we sit here as benefactors of this, and we say, well, here's where Jesus prays that we would someday receive the word. And by his grace and by the work of the Spirit, it's happened. Further, that they may be one even as you. So we go back and think about the disciples of Peter and John and James and all this, and Jesus himself, when we get to heaven, we may see them as strangers, like we don't know what they look like, but we're going to see them as brothers, just like us. You know, I don't know how you're going to regard Peter. You know, he's sort of like a kind of a low guy, and then the other thing's a big guy, and so we probably respect him as a big guy because he wrote so much of Scripture for us, or at least two books, and we have a lot of his work in the Gospels mentioned. But we're going to be able to talk to him like a normal person. This is the discussion that goes on in my mind a lot about what's going to happen in heaven, wherever that is, or what part of heaven we're talking about, or when we're talking about. But I think that we're going to we are going to review a lot of things that happen on earth with the people that would know about what happened on earth, because we still don't know what happened. Why did this happen? We keep saying, well, someday you'll know. Well, that means you're going to be discussing with somebody. You're just not going to all of a sudden intuitively know everything. That's what eternity is there for you to discover. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing? All right, that may be one, even with the disciples, as the Father and me and I in you, not physically, but philosophically, are in full agreement. We have no disagreement with Apostle Paul. We have no disagreement with Peter. At least we better not. Now, some of the people that have a little low view of Scripture, they have a problem with Paul with certain things, and they criticize him for it, but they got to be careful. Okay, that they may be also in agreement with us, so that the world may see to believe that you have sent me. All right. It's interesting to me the prayer that Jesus prays here, what he doesn't pray for us. You know, doesn't pray that I should get a job, not that you shouldn't pray for that, or for good health, for long life. You know, it doesn't do that. Do we have many kids, good, obedient kids? You know, all those things we probably pray for, but those don't come up here. The things that come up here, as I figured out, is basically two things. Unity, and keep him out of the closet of the Satan. Keep him from the evil one. The rest of it's the detail. So, one voice, from the Father to the Son, the believer of the world. We should speak with one voice. And I would say, the stronger this one voice speaks, the more the persecution will rise. And because I think we kind of obliterate the message sometimes, the persecution is kept at a low level because we act too much like the world. Verse 22, the glory. Now we got these words about glory, the wonder which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. It's the fourth time Jesus uses this in this prayer. 23, I in them, you in me. Now remember, this can't be a physical thing. I in you, it can't be, it's philosophical. It's how you think. You know, we think like Christ. Christ thinks like us. You know, that's kind of sounds sacrilege, but the idea that there is no disagreement. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Somehow this unity that we establish is a message to the world. Now, I have to agree. I'm not sure I see that coming back as feedback. One of you guys are, you're all unity. No, what I always get back, oh, you're all so divided. Maybe they're saying that because they see the unity. You know, you always want to charge the opposite of what's true. So maybe they see the unity and they charge this unity. So we have this glory, whatever that is, which you have given to me. Now, I've been trying to figure out how to talk about glory, because glory seems to me often a shimmer on the horizon of a dark night. You know, sort of like Jesus sits on his throne, he must have all his glory, you know, just must just, he probably does. I don't know. I just doesn't do that on earth. He didn't have a little halo or, you know, he was just human, even though it was divine, hidden. So when it comes to this glory, which you have given me, I'm just trying to figure out, what can I say about that? So my question is, what is this glory, this awe, this thing that we just can't explain? And is it not, now in the human, the way we look at things in our life, is it not the phenomenal unity of Christian thought and action? I mean, that is so impossible to achieve. And then when it is achieved, it gives credit to God. And when you get credit to God, it is his glory. This phenomenal unity of Christian thought and action, which I call obedience. Now, we're not going to talk about the flaws, and there's plenty of those. So Christian obedience produces a Christian morality, a culture, and an economy. There is the unity. God has spoken to everything pertaining to life and godliness. And when you do it all his way, there is a unity of it, and it fulfills its purpose as God established it in Genesis 1. So a few weeks ago, we talked about the persecution from the mild form to the severe, the killing form, from personal to third-degree persecution, a denigrating of all things that come from God. We called it providential persecution. It's not like providence persecutes, but it's a persecution of everything that's providential. Anything that comes from God is persecuted. And that is what's happening in our culture these days, by the way. All this is a reaction against the work of God and his awesome and to many fearful outcome of the united basis of Christian living. The unbeliever is deathly afraid of us. I mean, so us meat guys, I mean, all I do is sit around and drink my coffee, you know. But they're afraid that the ideas that we have in our mind that come from the Bible may be imposed on them. They'll do everything in the world to keep that from happening. And they use every political process to do it, to stop it. So it's really kind of a interesting thing here that this persecution is coming, but we don't even see it because it's just this providential persecution. It persecutes the things that God has ordained. That can't be right. And, you know, we've had this tremendous attack on the family again this summer about the destruction of marriage. I said, that isn't from God. How in the world can that be a good thing? Because everything God says is good, they say, well, then that's got to be bad. Right. All right. So all this is a reaction against all of this we see in our world is a reaction against the work of God and is awesome and to many fearful outcome of the united basis for Christian living, which is based on truth. Now, I'll try to bring this to present day. It is hard to sort out the motivation of people or nations when Japan attacked the U.S. in 1941. Now, it was against the Christian West, although we know that the United States cut off their oil supply, and that was the trigger. But the fact was, the United States did it because they were expanding their hegemony, their territory of control. And the United States says, no, we're just not going to send you the oil. And without oil, they couldn't do it. And that's why they bombed Pearl Harbor. So we don't know for sure what their attack really against the Christian West? You know, obviously they were ancestor worshipers. They called their emperor divine. So it is a different, and of course Christianity is very weak and mild here, although during these days it was stronger. But we have one example is certain that the prosperous West via Christian principles has been targeted by Islam as the great Satan for its Christianity. They hate us more than they do Israel. That's hard to believe. Notice what is confusing, I think, now, there's a little hubris here. Notice what is confusing to the observing world is the arrogance of unbelievers in our midst, and maybe us, sorry, that follows God's blessing on the United States. A warning to them. Notice how the unbeliever in America takes the credit for their prosperity. That's the problem. If you say, oh, we're so great. We have all these institutions. We got, you know, I said, wait a minute. You have forgotten why we are prosperous. And it's not because all your great wonder ideas. It's not it at all. So there's a warning here, even to us. They say, well, God has blessed America. That is true. But watch the hubris. Because the unbeliever misreads it. He thinks that he did it. And we as believers sit back, no. No, God did this. This is God's purpose. And we see how the United States defended against Germany and protected the Jews as best they could. And at least we're on the right side of that issue. And, you know, that was something that no other nation could have done. So you know God had to raise up the country to do that. Was it perfect? No. All I'm saying is you got this thing that has some truth in it, and it's being attacked at every level possible. It was economic, political, personal, they're always being attacked. Never is there any peace between Satan and God. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, John 14, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. And I think that see my glory is when we get to heaven, we get to see what God has done, what the Son has done. And I think we have all eternity to discover this. You know, go back to the days of creation, how this was done, how the world functions together. And we look at intricate things and wow, look at how that is, you know, and how could that ever be? And then somehow over time and over eternity, we'll figure out, we'll be able to learn, understand this. And all that it's going to do is bring glory to God because he is one that did it. So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, it finishes up, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have, through my human knowledge, known you. Known you. And these have come to know you, whom you have sent me. And I made your name known to them, and they will make it known, and will make it known. I think what he's referring to, he will make it known again, in a very striking way, is in his resurrection. So that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we have this fellowship. Put a circle around all those three. Our fellowship was with the Father, the Son, and the believer in the incredible prospect of those who have known the Father and the Son. And we are counted in that as believers. So we came to summarize. The impact of Jesus' prayer on the believer is the incomprehensible fact that we are brought into the inner circle of the Godhead. Now, we don't become God, but we are there. We are there as observers and participants, not by becoming deified, but by having access to the very presence of God, that is in the presence of God who is a consuming fire where no one can stand except the redeemed. And we'll stand there fully confident. Now, there is a unity of thought and action. The ideas of God are truth. All statements of God, of man, of being are in agreement, and this finds agreement in it, in all. There is no rebellion. And that's the nice part. So, anchored in the rock, spiritually, physically, we are at home. Secure in the place that God owns. Truth is what God owns. We must live our life in the circle of truth, which is in the circle of facts as they really are. Sanctify them in the truth. Where is that? Well, the truth is in your word as we have it today. Surely, we cannot live in the Bible. There's not room for us all in there, but we can live by its truth. When so doing, it finds favor with God and a great and great opposition from man. I can't get over that. God's happy, man's unhappy. I have my right now. I'm having my morning coffee at the Hy-Vee. You know, the very place where they have candelabras on the tables and. And there's a lot of people in there, and most of them are old men. They're older than I am. Now, that's how old they are. And I just wonder, you know, if I'd go around, had the courage, I'd probably get to go around and ask these guys this question, you know, like, you know, I didn't form it for you here, but the idea that, are you with God or are you against God? Oh, I'm for God. Well, then you start explaining what you got to do when you're for God. Oh, well, no, I don't believe that. And if you don't do what God says, you're going to go to hell. Oh, no, I don't believe that. I tell you, how far would I get around the room before they would bar me from that place? So don't get the idea that they're neutral out there. See, that's the thing that we sort of get confused. The enemy out there is neutral. No, the enemy is hostile. Now, we don't treat them hostily, but they are hostile towards us. Now, of course, those that are going to be saved, always something we camp too much on the rejection, but there are people that have believed. Look at you. You look like kind of normal, ordinary people to me. So these are the ones that are saved. So there are those that are saved, and those are the ones we look for. Those are the ones we search for. I always have a hard time talking to somebody who doesn't want to hear me. That's difficult, but sometimes we have to say it anyway. All right, that brings us to the end of John chapter 14. I think that was my last panel. And we'll be off next week, and then the week after that, I want to set up the lesson on the basis of a little bit of church history and go into what happened in the evangelical disaster that we are now living out when all of a sudden nothing matters to anybody at all. Whatever you want to believe is fine. We're just going to major on the capitals and the majors and let you guys do fundies over there, you know, fight out this. We're going on with better things. So we can talk about how we ended up there, which was a destruction of the unity that already was there. It was going so good. It was going so good, but it wasn't good enough because they thought they should do something else. Sorry, no time for questions. We really don't. But anyway, if you have some, I'll be up here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning again for this study of your prayer, your last prayer that was directed in, at least to our ears, that we see, in a sense, what you came to do was accomplished. You came from the Father, you did your work, and you are now ready to go back, fully confident that what was done will overcome the world in the end. And then, Lord, these men that you've put together as your disciples, they go out and they share the truth, apparently across much of the world in their day, and eventually it trickled down to us, as they say, and we came to know the Savior as well. The message hasn't changed over 2,000 years, and it better not change the rest, because it will be powerless if it does. Help us keep close to the truth, defend the truth, expect opposition to it, but be brave with it anyway. Thank you for this local church that intends to stand for the truth, abide by the truth, and defend the truth, and even suffer, perhaps, for the truth. But Lord, if you call us to that, we're ready to do that. Give us grace when that comes. Bless the speaker, Dwight, today as he preaches. Thank you, Lord, for bringing him, and pray for rest and relaxation for our pastor and his wife as they travel and bring them back safely. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.